You likely are well aware that there is so much about the Christian message that is countercultural. So much of what we call truth, the world can't make sense of. The gospel message itself is countercultural because it declares that in order for a person to be accepted by God, it's on the basis not of anything that we do, but it's entirely upon the basis of what Christ has done on our behalf. We live in a culture that is conditioning us and grooming us to think that in all things we have to pay our own way, that we have to earn our keep. If you grew up in a home like mine, you were taught that self-sufficiency, independence, is a preeminent characteristic. You might even say that businesses like Home Depot are so successful because they are skillfully leveraging our do-it-yourself instincts. You can do it. We can help. Home Depot. And so many of us bring these kinds of values, these earn your keep, pay your own way, be self-sufficient, be independent, be the master of your destiny. Many of us bring those values and we try to make it work in our Christian life. But it doesn't work. Because if we're reading, not even closely, if we're reading our Bible at all, we will immediately see that the Bible does not commend self-sufficiency, but rather it confronts our self-sufficiency. Accordingly, the Christian errs when we think that dependence upon Christ is only intended for that moment when we trust in Him to save us from our sin. What many Christians need to hear, and what I constantly need to be reminded of, is that the entire Christian life is one of dependence. Dependence. The entire, not just the beginning, not just the early stages, but the whole of the Christian life is a life of dependence. In a world where culture shouts, you can do it, believe in yourself, the Bible says that we cannot do it. We cannot do it apart from God's assistance. And friends, this is the burden of King Solomon in Proverbs chapter 3, stated in the plainest of terms, trust in the Lord with all your heart. And lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. And he goes on in verse 7, be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. So that's the setup for our study in 2 Chronicles this morning. And I realize it's not every day you hear a sermon from 2 Chronicles, but I'd like us to look this morning at the lives of two kings. I almost had a sermon title, A Tale of Two Kings, King Jehoshaphat and King Uzziah. King Jehoshaphat and King Uzziah. We learn everything we learn, or just about everything we learn about King Jehoshaphat, we read in 2 Chronicles chapters 17 through 20. Don't worry, I'm not preaching on all those chapters. And what we know about Uzziah is confined to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Now, there are parallel accounts for those of you who want to go home and study this afterwards. There are parallel accounts in 1 and 2 Kings, but I think this is the better one for our purposes this morning. Now, here are some things you need to know, because what's going on in that region of the world is unique to that time. So we need to understand that both kings, Jehoshaphat and Uzziah reigned during a time when Israel's kingdom was divided into two. Jehoshaphat's reign was as king of Judah, and it began in approximately 870 BC. While Uzziah's reign was a bit later, he was king of Judah from 767 BC and onward. What I want you to know is that both of these kings begin very, very well. If you're looking at 2 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 3, we read, "The Lord was with Jehoshaphat, because he walked in the earlier ways of his father David. He did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father and walked in his commandments." A few verses later, verse 6, we also read of Jehoshaphat, "His heart was courageous in the ways of the Lord." In other words, Jehoshaphat was a good king. He was a faithful and godly king. Uzziah is an interesting case in that he began his reign as king at the age of 16. I think we have a number of 16-year-olds sitting in this section over here, and I don't know if you imagine yourselves ruling a nation, but Uzziah was the tender age of 16, and his reign lasted for 52 years. One of the longest of all of Judah's kings. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 4 and following, we read of Uzziah. "He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper." Now, what an interesting description to close out this description with the phrase, "as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper." So you see, there is a condition in place for Uzziah's prosperity. And Uzziah did prosper for much of his reign. If you're tracking in your Bibles in chapter 26, look at verse 8. "The foreigners, the surrounding countries, all knew who King Uzziah was. They knew about his fame, and they even brought tributes and gifts to him." In verse 9, we learn that Uzziah was a successful builder, that he, under his supervision, several towers were built in Jerusalem and in the surrounding regions. You look at verse 11, we learn that Uzziah oversaw a massive army that is described as being fit for war. Look at verse 15, we learn that Uzziah was also an inventor. He was also a manufacturer. As kings go, Uzziah was pretty good. He was really good. Uzziah had one of the longest and one of the most productive reigns of all Judah's kings. Everything was going Uzziah's way, which is exactly what was suggested by the phrase, "as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper." Unfortunately, things take a bad turn. Look at verse 16. "When Uzziah was strong, he grew proud to his destruction." When Uzziah was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. The contrast could not be more stark. When Uzziah seeks the Lord, when he depends upon the Lord, he prospers. But when Uzziah becomes proud, when Uzziah begins to do as he pleases, it is to his destruction. As the story unfolds in chapter 26, you see that Uzziah bypasses the normal protocol for temple worship. And it was such a serious intrusion on his part that no less than 80 of the temple priests chased after him and confronted their king and urged him to get out of the temple immediately. Imagine this, the king of Judah in a standoff with 80 of his temple priests who are pleading, get out of the temple before something terrible happens to you and to us. In response, Uzziah gets angry with his priests. He challenges them, presuming that normal temple worship protocols don't apply to him. That he's the king and he can do as he pleases. Your Bible's open, keep reading. Uzziah is struck with leprosy. Something bad does happen. He's struck with leprosy. Uzziah, who begins so well, ends so poorly. In verse 21, we read, "And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and being a leper, lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord." He was excluded from the house of the Lord. It is a sad, sad irony that Uzziah, who believed he could do everything on his own, was left to spend his final days on earth on his own, all alone. Uzziah's bold, can-do posture contrasts with Jehoshaphat, who on the surface appears to be weak and indecisive. And if you want to see that in play, you'll want to turn back to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. In this chapter, we learn that the people of Judah are on the brink of war. Chapter 20 of 2 Chronicles begins with the words, "The Moabites and Ammonites and with some of the Meunites came against Jehoshaphat for battle." So what you have is this vast three-nation army standing against Judah, standing against Jehoshaphat. Three nations conspiring to work together for the express purpose of destroying Jehoshaphat and his people. How did Jehoshaphat, the king, respond? Look at verse 3. We read, "Jehoshaphat was afraid." Jehoshaphat was afraid. Not exactly what you would want from your leader when you're being threatened by other nations. We want our leaders to exude confidence in the face of challenges. We expect our leaders to bravely step forward, to put themselves in harm's way for the benefit of the people. But that's not Jehoshaphat's posture. I think Jehoshaphat had done his math on this. I think Jehoshaphat had done the math and realized there was no sense in pretending that everything was going to be okay. That there was no justification for a posture of bravado. There was no sense in acting as if there were no real danger. Judah was in serious, serious trouble. Judah's army was overmatched, and Jehoshaphat knew it. But I want you to see where Jehoshaphat's fear and where his anxiety led him. Look at verses 3 and following. "Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord." Friends, this is remarkable. This is unlike what we usually see in times of trouble. Jehoshaphat gathers everyone in the region, all the people from all the cities of Judah. They all come in for what? A pep talk from their king? No. Did they gather to hear a press conference where they could ask questions and get answers? No. Well, did he gather everyone together so that they could put all their minds together and engage in some kind of troubleshooting exercise? No. And yet, this is my experience in the church. It's been my experience in the church. I'm not suggesting simply this church, but any and almost every church I've ever been associated with, when challenges come, when circumstances become complex, the immediate temptation is to gather all the people together and do what? Form a committee. This is like the first instinct of just about every church I've ever worked with. We've got problems. That's okay. We'll get together. We'll figure this out. We'll engage in careful analysis. We'll collaborate and we'll come up with a clever resolution. We'll form a committee. Not Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat gathers all of Judah together for the express purpose of turning their attention to the Lord. That was Jehoshaphat's purpose. Verses 6 through 12, if you're following in chapter 20, verses 6 through 12 actually record what I imagine is a portion of Jehoshaphat's prayer to the Lord. And if you're looking at the text, you'll see the prayer itself is an example for us. Why do I say that? Because many of us, when we're in a difficult situation or when we're experiencing trials or adversity, when we go to the Lord in prayer, and maybe I shouldn't universalize my own approach, but many of us, when we're in trouble, we go to the Lord and say something like, "Lord, what are you doing? Why are you letting this happen to me? I'm trying to be a good follower. I'm trying to be a good Christian, and you let this bad thing happen to me." Or maybe we don't complain, but we've already worked it out for the Lord when we go to Him in prayer. No need for Him to come up with a plan because you already figured out your way out of this problem. And so you bring your resolution to the Lord and you say, "Lord, I think I can get out of this. If you can do this, this, and this, then the outcome will be that." And we work out a resolution and we ask the Lord to carry it out. Jehoshaphat doesn't do that. He's on the brink of war. He's on the brink of having his entire people wiped out. And the first thing he does in his prayer is he praises God. He praises the Lord. He says, verse 6, "O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you." I want you to see that Jehoshaphat is extremely confident in his understanding of what God can do. Where he lacks confidence is in his own abilities. Listen to how Jehoshaphat finishes his prayer in verse 12. He says, "We are powerless. We are powerless against this great horde, this great army that is coming against us. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you." What an interesting posture. Jehoshaphat simply saying, "Lord, I can't fix this. I don't even have the foggiest idea how to navigate through this situation. But Lord, you know how to fix this. And I don't know how, Lord, you're going to get us through this. I'm not sure what your plan is, but our eyes are on you." If you read on in the passage, you see how this plays out. It's the most amazing story. It's one of the most amazing stories in this section of the Bible. We've got three armies ready to just destroy Judah, make them extinct. And what the Lord does is he causes those three nations to turn on one another and ambush one another, so that the end result is those nations cripple one another. So the Lord fixes this, and Judah doesn't even have to fight. It's not like he made them ready for war, and it was like Gideon's group, the minority wins. No, they didn't even have to fight. The Lord delivered them by turning enemies against themselves. So what you have here, friends, with Jehoshaphat and Uzziah, is a tale of two very, very different kings. Uzziah was the real go-getter. He succeeded in so many different arenas. He was bold and he was confident. Jehoshaphat, by contrast, was far more cautious. Jehoshaphat had a good handle on his limitations and on his weaknesses. Uzziah's fierce independence set him in opposition to God and led him to spend the remainder of his earthly life as a leper, basically living alone in some cottage. By contrast, Jehoshaphat's utter dependence upon the Lord is what led to his people's deliverance. And friends, I believe the comparison between these two kings is massively relevant for how we order our individual lives. Now, I realize you don't have to listen very long in this sermon to figure out which guy you're supposed to follow. I get it, Pastor. We're supposed to be like Jehoshaphat, not Uzziah. You didn't even need to say it. I figured it out about 10 minutes ago. Why do I labor with these two? I labor with these two because if we're honest, most of us will admit, and I must admit, I have a bit of Uzziah in me. I have a bit of Uzziah in me. In fact, I was raised by my parents to be a Uzziah. The school system that I belong to raised me to be a Uzziah. The culture that I lived in and came from raised me to be a Uzziah. You see, for most of my life, I've been encouraged to chart my own course, to blaze my own trail. I've been told that there's nothing I can't accomplish if I set my mind to it. If I only believe in myself, I'll be able to do anything. Friends, that's the way of Uzziah. And the way of Jehoshaphat is foreign to how I was raised. And it's probably foreign to how you're being raised. I'm not naturally a Jehoshaphat. And because I'm not naturally a Jehoshaphat, sermons like this are important because it's something we have to learn. It's something we have to recondition ourselves to. Friends, be grateful that you're my third pastoral charge. Be grateful because when I left seminary, I don't think you want that version of me. I really don't. I don't think you want the 25-year-old Bryn MacPhail who was ordained by the Presbytery of Oak Ridges, north of Toronto, Ontario. 25-year-old Bryn MacPhail thought he knew a bunch of things. He had a master of theology and a master of divinity and a wide spectrum of internships. And when I rolled into my first pastoral charge, boy, I had a game plan for them and I knew what we were going to do and what we were going to start and what we were going to work through. And by God's grace, a few of the things worked and a few of the things went well. But for the most part, how did my first 5 years in pastoral ministry go? I believe the Lord spent most of that time tearing away my Uzziah-like tendencies and replacing them with Jehoshaphat-like instincts. Of course, I still got a lot of room to go, But here's the reason I love to preach in 2 Chronicles, because literally this prayer and this phrase from Jehoshaphat, I probably pray this every single day. If I'm thinking of you, if I'm thinking of this congregation, if I think of the ministry entrusted to me, do you know what I say back to God in response to that? I say, Lord, I'm powerless. And I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. But my eyes are on you. The Apostle Paul learned the same lesson. And he talks to the Corinthians about how God's power was made perfect in his weakness. In his weakness. Where Paul says, when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul had to learn that. Bryn McPhail had to learn that. We have to learn that. We weren't born this way. We weren't raised this way. This is new. Your default is to hide your weakness. Your instinct is to disguise your limitations. How do I know that? Because I do it. I feel this temptation every way to present something better than I really am. But this isn't the Christian way. We're not told to put up a proud face or to pretend that we're strong. We shouldn't pretend to have all the answers or pretend to have it all together. Our strength comes from the Lord when we embrace our weakness. Because a lot of us can say, where does our help come from? Our help comes from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. It's easy to say our strength comes from the Lord, but I think there's a condition. Our strength comes from the Lord when we embrace our weakness. Paul says, it's when I am weak, then I am strong. We can't do it on our own. We need help. And help is available. Jesus stands ready to serve you. Remember, he said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus stands ready to serve you. Friends, I've said a lot. I think I just need to circle back to where I started. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. And he will make straight your paths. Amen.